Well, we've come to the last message of the series of Antichrist or concerning Antichrist. You can turn to Revelation, by the way. Last week we finished with chapter 17, which closes, and we close by speaking briefly of the fall and destruction of mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. That is the prophesied, yet to be realized, final fall and destruction of Antichrist and his anti-church. This great fall of the Roman beast will be brought about, of course, by the will and power of God. And as the succeeding chapters reveal, as we go into chapter 18 and beyond, any remnants of the papal beast and system remaining will be utterly destroyed fully and forever by our returning Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It will be a violent final destruction. Revelation 18, verse 21. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, "Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all." This is a vision. The point is violence. It'll be thrown down violently, finally, and forever. That's the point. Now, I say it'll be when Christ returns. You see in Revelation 19, speaking of that final destruction, and you see this, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." That is the righteousness of Christ imputed, for their justification and sanctification always flows from that. "And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God." And also, that was 7 through 9. In the chapter 19, further on, just to pick a few verses here, verse 11, to show when all of this takes place, this final obliteration, you might say, judgment and obliteration, destruction of the remnants, whatever's left of Antichrist and his system. "And I saw heaven open and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And the armies that were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." And of course, that reminds us of what it says in Jude, doesn't it? Verse 14, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Chapter 18 throughout speaks of the fall of Antichrist and the fall of the whole fabric of popery. And then we read in chapter 19, verses 1 through 3, "And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven, saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand." And again they say, "Hallelujah," and her smoke grows up forever and ever. Now, there are some, going back to chapter 18, and we're not going to read it. You've read it many times. We're going to move along here, and we're going to bring this to a close, Lord willing. But there are some who would contest the assertion that chapter 18 speaks of the fall of the papacy and the papal system. They cherry-pick their way through this prophetic vision, and they find things that they say eliminates Rome as being that great city, as she is called several times in this chapter. They abandon the figurative, of course, and then they cherry-pick their way through, and they say, aha, see, this, this, this. But they're so very wrong. This is the same papal Antichrist system. It is the church state of Antichrist, the whole complex system spoken of in the previous chapter, and for that matter, throughout a number of chapters in the Old and New Testament. I mentioned the previous chapter because I think most Christians realize that has to be the Pope and the Papal Church. And it so graphically describes a whole papal system in the so-called Holy See in Rome. Now, chapter 18 uses the same titles for that great city, as it's called, which is shown fallen, as were used in the last chapter for that great, wicked, whorish papal system, the Pope, and under him, busy about his business, his sacrificing priests. You look here in 18, verse 2, Babylon the Great. Didn't we see that back in chapter 17? Verse 9 echoes verse 2 of chapter 17 regarding the kings of the earth committing fornication with the spiritual whore, Babylon the Great. And by the way, verse 3 of 18 speaks of all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The meaning of that is that spiritual fornication brings the wrath of God upon those who commit it. The great whore has brought the wrath of God upon herself. Those who commit fornication with her bring the wrath of God upon themselves. The Pope, the whole papal system, is the mother of spiritual harlots. The mother of spiritual harlots. This statement in verse 23, now I'm back in chapter 18, showing you why, of course, this is the same system. This is the same Romish beast as we saw in 17. This statement in verse 23, for by thy sorceries were all nations deceived, also savors greatly of a number of things stated about Antichrist and his Antichrist system in chapter 17, and for that matter elsewhere in the scriptures. Verse 24, and in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth, is a reverberation of what has been stated a number of times in different ways in the scriptures, Old and New Testaments, concerning the persecution and murder of faithful Christians by the Romish beast whose head is Antichrist, the Pope, every Pope. Now here in Revelation alone, we can think of verse 7 of chapter 11 as we look at the reverberation I spoke about concerning the murder and persecution of the saints by Antichrist. We think of chapter 12, then there's chapter 13, which speaks of the Roman papal beast making war on the saints. In chapter 17, there's more of the same, including in verse 6 of chapter 17. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. Chapter 19, verse 2, also speaks of the blood of Christ's people shed by that great city, Babylon. All I'm trying to prove, and I think without any problem, quite frankly, is, yes, this is the same Roman beast, the papal beast, as we saw in chapter 17. The woman, the beast together are the whole Romish system headed up by the Pope and his, of course, under him, his priests. So no matter what the skeptics may say, chapter 18 speaks of the Pope and his papal system. But then what about all of this talk about merchants and merchandise and commerce? Well, let me give you several things to consider in that regard. First, the reality is this great city, spoken of in chapter 18, takes into account the whole reach and influence of the papal system, including across the centuries. In the past, the popes not only directly conducted commerce and enriched themselves and their Holy See and the papal system, but by their craft and cunning and spiritual blackmail, the popes had control over and they had much benefit from much of the commerce of the Western world. And we could also mention that certain popes, a number of them, before coming into power, were already fabulously wealthy and reigning over financial, commercial, political empires. I'm thinking of the Medici popes, the Medici family. It was, of course, if you would, headquartered in Florence, Italy, which they totally controlled, was an enormously wealthy banking family, which also exercised great control over various civil governments. The Medicis exercised great influence and power beginning in the 15th century and up to the 17th century. Two of the Medici women became the Queen of France, including the wicked Catherine de' Medici. That maybe rings a bell with you. I hope it does. She's a wife of Henry II. She was a niece of Pope Clement VII. Catherine was the mother of three French kings, and for all intents and purposes, she ruled France from 1559 until 1589. You will also remember her, perhaps, as the architect, humanly speaking, with the Pope's encouragement and input, of the St. Bartholomew's Day massacre of the French Huguenots and the massacres that went on from there of the Huguenots. Now, very significantly, three of the Medici men became popes. Leo X reigned from 1513 to 1521, Clement VII from 1523 to 1534, and Leo XI reigned in 1605. Now, certainly, today, we can also add, speaking of all this commerce and merchandise and merchants, the papacy is extremely wealthy, influential, and powerful. We talked about that already in this series. But let me also just add, of course, the Pope, and we talked about this, has direct controlling influence over a vast army of faithful servants, including politicians and government officials and businessmen and captains of industry and heads of huge benevolent organizations. I say these men are faithful Catholics, who in turn control vast sums of money and a vast amount of commerce and real estate. It all benefits the Pope and popery. So we have to put this chapter in that context and understanding as well. And then secondly, not every last thing in John's revelation is figurative, though a great deal of it is. And as you read through chapter 18, you understand you're dealing with some figurative things here. It speaks of that great city Babylon, which is Rome, and more precisely, it speaks of the empire of the popes ruled from Rome. And we read of merchants and merchandise and commerce and buying and selling, and as we do that, we ought to also, and would do well to also consider this in a figurative sense. The Pope, including by his vast armies of cardinals and archbishops and bishops and priests, has long made merchandise of billions of faithful spiritual slaves who keep him in power and provide yearly billions of dollars for the upkeep of his papal empire. 2 Peter 2 verse 3 speaks of certainly the Pope and other false teachers, even among Protestants, even the Protestant world, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. I say you can apply that to all false teachers who are, as they say, in it for themselves, really. In another way, too, the papal system is one of great commerce. Consider that popery makes merchandise of souls, selling pardons and indulgences and dispensations and masses and other such things. That's a commerce. That's a spiritual commerce and trade. Pardons, indulgences, dispensations, masses, they're sold by the papacy and through the papacy. In truth, they presume to sell forgiveness of sins, salvation, and heaven. And the popes have long sold, sometimes openly in the past, sometimes, of course, not openly, often not openly, religious offices and appointments as well. There's another commerce going on. The office of cardinal, for instance, sold at a high price many times. This is called simony. In the past, popes also sold civil offices and divided up kingdoms for contributions to the church. So you look at this that way, too. You look at that Perhaps that's the most important way. Take it all in. Take it all in and make application. As with Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, the day is coming when Antichrist and his priestly deputies will have filled up the cup of God's wrath, for her sins have reached into heaven, Revelation 18, verse 5, and God hath remembered her iniquities. I want to point something else out, especially concerning the figurative name of Babylon for the papacy and papal system. In the past, I mentioned a few similarities between rich, wicked, opulent, self-indulgent, arrogant, heathenish, superstitious Babylon of old and the papacy. Mystery Babylon the Great. I also mentioned that Babylon means confusion, which certainly describes the religious system, rituals, doctrines, and practices of popery. I just want to add what is probably obvious to many listeners. The Old Testament prophets, and I'm turning to Isaiah right now, and you can turn there too. The Old Testament prophets, when they spoke of the fall of Babylon, her downfall, often foreshadowed, I'm turning to chapter 47, the downfall of the Pope and popery. That downfall of Babylon did foreshadow the downfall of Babylon the Great. Let's just read 7 and 8. And thou saidest, I shall be a lady forever, so that thou didst not lay these things to thy heart, neither didst remember the latter end of it. Therefore hear now this, thou that art given to pleasures, that dwellest carelessly, that sayest in thine heart, I am and none else beside me. I shall not sit as a widow, neither shall I know the loss of children. But these two things shall come to thee in a moment. In one day, the loss of children and widowhood, they shall come upon thee in thy perfection, for the multitude of thy sorceries, and for the great abundance of thine enchantments. Let's turn back to Revelation 18 now. We'll just read a couple of verses. 7 and 8. Let's start in 6. I already read 5. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works, and the cup which she hath filled, filled to her double. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her, for she saith in her heart, I sit a queen, and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. And then go also to 21, same chapter. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. And then also read 23. And the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee, and the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee, for thy merchants were the great men of the earth. And here it is, for by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. So you see there proved out what I was saying. This is just an example of what I mean, that some of the things spoken of concerning Babylon of old are foreshadowing of what was to come concerning Antichrist and his church. Now we have, for a number of weeks, been studying several chapters in Revelation. Of course, we started in Daniel, but I just say for a number of weeks now, we've been in Revelation, which set forth the twofold manifestations and powers of the papacy, the civil and the ecclesiastical. So it seems fitting in this message, this last message of this series, to end our time by simply reading to you verse 20 of chapter 19, which speaks of the beast, the secular, civil part of the Antichrist and his system, and then also the false prophet, the ecclesiastical part of Antichrist or manifestation. And it says, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. We spoke of all those things in past messages, the mark of the beast, and so on and so forth. But that's how it all ends, inevitably. That's how it all ends. Now, it seems like an abrupt ending to our series on Antichrist, although I have things to share. But I'm saying, as far as working my way through the scriptures, it seems like an abrupt ending to say, well, we're not going any further now. But we're not going to go through chapters 18, 19, and 20 any further for three reasons, and I want to give them just so you know. First of all, I set out at the beginning of this series to press one issue and prove one point. The issue and the point is that the Antichrist is identified as the papacy in the scriptures, and the papacy is shown to be Antichrist by the light of the scriptures in history, the things that have happened. The Pope is shown to be Antichrist. That is, every Pope is that man of sin, that son of perdition, the Antichrist. And I believe we presented very convincing evidence to prove that point. And then secondly, the concluding portions of Scripture that I mentioned cover the final destruction of Antichrist and the papal system by the Lord Jesus Christ. We've touched on them, but they're not dealing with the identity of Antichrist. It'd be very worthwhile to go through them. We've been in some of them before, but they're not dealing with the identity of Antichrist. And we've been at this for 16 weeks, so I feel an urgency to move on to other doctrine, other parts of the scripture in the afternoon at this point. And then finally, I want a little time in this last message to deal with the current ecumenical situation when it comes to the evangelical church. At least I need to have a little time. Now, in John's revelation, the papacy and the papal ecclesiastical system is called the whore four different times. In fact, two of those times it is called the great whore. And Revelation 17:5, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. The Antichrist is against Christ by pretending to be for Christ and by supplanting him, attempting to steal his titles, his offices, his authority, his power, his prerogatives, his glory, and his church. The church of Antichrist and the whole religious system of Romish priestcraft is, of course, the anti-church. The great false Christian apostate church, that filthy church, the great whore seeking to corrupt, supplant, and destroy the true church, the virgin bride of Christ. You see those two set against each other, arrayed against each other. The papal church-state complex is the great whore and mother of harlots, corrupting the kings and the peoples of the earth by her filthy fornications, as John's revelation speaks about a number of times, and we've spoken about a number of times, including Revelation 17, the verse 4, and the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Now, throughout the Old Testament, we find graphic warnings to the Lord's people to strictly avoid spiritual fornication. Yes, physical fornication, but spiritual fornication too. In some cases, such as the book of Ezekiel, those warnings against spiritual fornication are very graphic, including using carnal fornication as a figure of spiritual fornication. Now, do you want to know what evangelicals joining with Roman Catholics in a spiritual or religious, a Christian context look like, that is, those evangelicals in the holy eyes of God, then go, not now, but go to Ezekiel chapter 16 and ponder that. That's how they look. Now, certainly the New Testament likewise contains warnings against spiritual fornication, of course, including with the great whore, especially with the great whore, the mother of harlots. We've spoken about this many times in the past, but I want to turn to just two examples of what I'm referring to. Go to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we will just read 14, beginning in 14. You've heard it many times. I've preached from it, but we'll still read it. We'll begin in chapter 14 of 2 Corinthians 6. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And then also in 2 John, the verses 9 through 11, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Now speaking of carnal fornication, as the context shows, I'm saying now speaking of carnal fornication, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 15, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. Certainly any Christian would echo those very words. God forbid that a Christian, a member of the body of Christ, would join himself carnally to a harlot. But God forbid also that Christians would join themselves spiritually, religiously, to the great whore, the mother of harlots, the Church of Rome. But many, many, many are doing so. And more, it is not done in ignorance of the scriptural bans and commands. It's not. More and more, it's not. Rather, many have heard the truth of this matter from the Word of God, have had it explained and applied, but they continue to fornicate with the great whore, including the likes of many respected evangelical leaders who signed, for instance, the ECT documents or the Manhattan Declaration just recently. Now, the book of Proverbs has many warnings concerning harlots and carnal relations with harlots. Proverbs chapter 5 speaks of the seducing ways of a whorish woman, both in making herself attractive for that purpose and also using guile and seductive words. Proverbs 5, the verses are 3 through 5. For the lips of a strange woman drop as an honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to hell. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold on hell. Proverbs 7, verse 21, speaking of the ways of a harlot. With her much fair speech, she caused him to yield, and with the flattering of her lips, she forced him. But then in the verse 27, her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. This is the way it is today with the great Romish whore, Antichrist, and his church. She cannot persecute and murder Christians, so she's changed her tactics. She's made herself attractive to Protestants, dressing herself in pro-life, pro-family, pro-morality, pro-liberty, Christian liberty garb and clothing. And she uses the language of brotherhood and co-belligerency, as well as evangelical terminology and phrases, and she has even reworked into seductive terms doctrines such as justification to fool the unwary. The lips of the Romish whore then drop as a honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil, but her feet go down to death, and her steps take hold on hell. Now, this is all the outworking of the strategy settled on during Vatican II in the 1960s. Vatican II, a convocation of all the Pope's bishops with the Pope there at their head. I've documented some of this in that book I wrote titled More Than These, and then in other ways as well, and other brethren have documented this too. The Pope and his bishops we're out in the open at Vatican II. For those that want to see the truth, they put in writing in all the various documents that came out of that Vatican II, their strategy to corrupt evangelicals and draw them Romeward through joint pro-family, pro-life efforts and organizations and political organizations that were both Christian and slash political, and activist movements and organizations, and also ecumenical prayer events. I've put a number of those, excerpts from those documents I mentioned from Vatican II in that book. Let me just read you just a very few, very abbreviated quotes from some of those Vatican II documents. Among our separated brethren, and by the way, this is back in the 1960s, among our separated brethren also there increases from day to day the movement fostered by the grace of the Holy Spirit, or so Antichrist says, for the restoration of unity among all Christians. This movement toward unity is called ecumenical. Here's another one. In certain special circumstances, such as during ecumenical gatherings, it is allowable, indeed desirable, that Catholics should join in prayer with their separated brethren. That did not used to be allowed, but now, after Vatican II, it was encouraged. Such prayers in common are certainly an effective means of obtaining the grace of unity. Here's another one. Catholics should cooperate in a brotherly spirit with their separated brethren according to the norms of the decree of ecumenism, one of the documents that came out of Vatican II from the Pope and his bishops, making before the nations a common profession of faith. In other words, fooling the nations, the peoples of the world. Here's more of the whore sorcery. Here it is again, saying, these are all Christians, Roman Catholic, Protestants, they're all Christians. One more quote. The church recognizes that worthy elements are found in today's social movements, especially an evolution toward unity. Let me read it one more time. The church recognizes that worthy elements are found in today's social movements, especially an evolution toward unity. And the popes, ever since Vatican II, have openly expressed that strategy and that goal. For instance, just let me give you one quote from Pope John Paul's encyclical letter, Ut Unum Stint, on commitment to ecumenism. This is from 1995. This is just an excerpt. Relations between Christians. Now, they've taken to calling Protestants separated brethren and Christian. However, official doctrine yet and dogma of the Roman Catholic Church is they will all go to hell if they don't come back to the Roman Catholic Church. But they're separated brethren. So when you see relations between Christians, they're talking about those separated brethren and then Roman Catholics, are not aimed, listen carefully, merely at mutual knowledge, common prayer, and dialogue. They presuppose and from now on call for every possible form of practical cooperation at all levels. Ecumenical cooperation is the true school of ecumenism, a dynamic road to unity. Unity of action leads to unity of faith. The road to unity of Christians may be made smooth this way. How much clearer does it have to be? Right from the lips of that great whore. Evangelicals by the millions, including ministers, have been bewitched by the great Romish whore. They've been seduced into fornication with her in spite of her filthy, abominable, blasphemous dogmas and doctrines and rituals, in spite of the Antichrist popes boldly usurping the office, the prerogatives, the titles, the authority, the power, the glory of Christ Jesus our Lord, and in spite of the fact that the hands of the mother of harlots drips with the blood of the saints, and in spite of the fact that such ecumenical fornication justifies the Antichrist and his Antichrist church as Christian, and finally, in spite of the fact that such ecumenical fornication comforts Roman Catholics in their deceived and condemned state. They've been bewitched. It's as if it's spiritual sorcery. J.I. Packer. There was a time, if you've read his writings, so sound, so worthwhile to read. He got involved in the whole ECT movement, evangelicals and Catholics together. He signed the Manhattan Declaration. The man who once said, and I'm paraphrasing, justification is the atlas that holds up a world of doctrine, after ECT said justification is the small print. How do you go from atlas to the small print? Now there's a day of grace for the uninformed, for the untaught, for the well-meaning Christian. There's a day of grace for that sincere person that's trying to do the Lord's will and he's ignorant. I'm saying the Lord is pitiful and full of tender mercy, but at some point, the ecumenically compromised are utterly without excuse. At that point, they become brazen fornicators, their foreheads as hard as the whore herself, and willfully seduced by her smooth words and her wanton dress. Now, to me, it's truly amazing how willingly evangelicals allow themselves to be deceived by Antichrist and Satan, especially in light of all these warnings we've gone over in the Scriptures concerning the workings of Satan in tandem with his favorite son, Antichrist, the Pope. Let me just read a few of them to you that we've gone over. 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 and 10, speaking of Antichrist, even him whose coming is after the workings of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. And we dealt with that in the verses that follows. But you see, deception, deception, deception. John says, beloved, in 1 John 4, verse 1, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. And then he goes on to speak of Antichrist, the forerunners of the Antichrist. Revelation 12, we studied that. You see that great red dragon? He's got 10 horns and 7 heads. Well, just like the Pope, like the Romish beast. Why? Well, we talked about why. The devil's a liar, a father of lies, a murderer, and the father of murderers. The Pope is the favorite son, darling, and chief instrument of the devil. He works the same way because he's working for the devil and the devil through him. And yet Paul says, 2 Corinthians 2 verse 11, lest Satan should get advantage of us, for we're not ignorant of his devices. Apparently many are. Because one of the hallmarks of papacy is deception and lying. Revelation 13 verse 3 speaks of all the world wandered after the beast. Revelation 13, 14 says of the beast, and deceived them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles which he had to do, had power to do. Revelation 17, verse 2 speaks of the kings of the earth and the inhabitants of the earth being made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Just spiritually dumb, drunk, easily deceived, easily led. Revelation 17, 8 speaks of them that dwell in the earth shall wonder. Revelation 18:23, for by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. So it's astounding, isn't it? And futurism plays some part in this, but still, it's astounding that evangelicals are just allowing themselves to be deceived, 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 deceived. Willfully deceived now, more and more. The Apostle Paul, speaking as an ambassador of Christ, speaking for Christ as Lord and King, writes in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that's Christ, and he's speaking of the church, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Would to God more ministers would have that godly jealousy for the bride of Christ, for the glory of Christ. We need to close the message. We need to close the series. I've spoken of the deception of Antichrist and the willful ignorance now of millions of evangelicals, including pastors, which is the worst of all. It's gotten so bad that millions of evangelicals actually think the Antichrist Pope is a Christian, that the Church of Antichrist is a Christian church, and of course that many, many Roman Catholics are Christians, and futurism has played its role in that ungodly, deadly deception. But there's other things. Certainly topping the list is that ecumenical movement. No, Roman Catholics are not Christians. Revelation alone, it speaks of the mark of the beast, and we explain what that was. They're not Christians. They don't inherit the kingdom of God. They don't have eternal life except they repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, except they are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. They're not Christians because they've not rested and trusted completely, entirely, finally, and forever in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Roman Catholics do not hold to justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, by the power of God alone, for the glory of God alone. And Roman Catholics take part in demonic rituals which blaspheme the Lord Jesus, and they mock his blood, and they mock his righteousness, and they accept as the infallible vicar of Christ and the head of the church, the Pope, the Antichrist, the man of sin, the son of perdition. But I want to say this last thing in closing. We need to love the souls of the Roman Catholic people and seek to see Romanists saved. And these people are our neighbors, and many Christians work with Roman Catholics in secular employment. We have to take care to treat them whenever possible with friendliness, with kindness, with fairness. We have to look for chances to witness to them, but in the workaday world, you should be wise, not unwise, not in their faces all the time. You're at work or wherever it might be. And show fairness and show kindness and show friendliness and look for chances to witness. Now, ministers have to be out in the open. No one is standing against the Antichrist and the whole papal system, no matter what that earns them. Churches, the church as a whole and each local church should be out in the open in their position. Individuals out there in the workaday world need to be circumspect and wise. Witness when opportunities arise. Never listen silently to Romish talk which blasphemes Christ. No, you can make a witness. Don't do anything that honors or justifies Romanism or dishonors the Lord, and that can be difficult when you have Roman Catholics in your family. But by the same token, I say the biggest responsibility lies with the minister. And, you know, I don't expect the rank-and-file Christian to say, my boss is a Roman Catholic, I'm going to find where he goes to church, I'm going to get out in front of that church, and I'm going to preach to him as he comes in. On the other hand, there are places where you can go. We do have ministry to Roman Catholics. So I'm saying, there's wisdom and circumspection involved with all of you. The minister, he has to be a little more out in the open and known. But none of us should compromise. And so that closes our series on Antichrist. I do pray. I sincerely pray it'll be used for the glory of Christ, the good of his church, the salvation of Romanists, and to the great detriment of Antichrist.